Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
My name is Hannah Brooks, and I've been a covenant member at Christ Fellowship Leesville for 3.5 years. I will be reading Galatians 4, 1 through 7 from the English Standard Version. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah, and good morning, Merry Christmas, Church. If I have not met you, my name is Nathaniel Miller. I'm one of the elders here. I'm also an associate pastor here. Let's pray as we always do and ask for God's help as we discern his word this morning. Oh, Father in heaven, how good and glorious it is to gather in your presence, to gather as your people, as your church that has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And we get to gather and pray and sing and hear your word read and now hear your word proclaimed. We need to hear from you, most holy God. We thank you for this gift of your word before us. We thank you for your work of the Holy Spirit through your servant, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to churches that they might know the gift of grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So may we also be open and hear your word of grace for us. Would you plant it deep in our hearts this morning? Would it bear fruit? May it bear fruit of righteousness for the glory of Jesus, the transformation of our lives. And for all of this, Father, we recognize we are powerless and helpless. We need you. I need you this morning. Would you guide me in the words I speak? Guard me and guard your people from error. May we know rightly the truth of your word that leads us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his wonderful and precious name. We love you. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, we've been in this series, Treasuring Christ's Incarnation. We've been looking at what the scriptures have to say about the incarnation of Jesus. Think of the incarnation of Jesus as a large, priceless jewel that you hold up to the light. And as you turn it and you see the light pouring through it at different angles, you see new colors, you see new beauty, and it causes you to treasure the treasure more. And we have found much to treasure in Christ's incarnation and what it accomplishes for us in this series. We've seen his humility, his service, his obedience, his priesthood, his suffering, his tender help, his rescue of our lives from sin and death, just to name a few. And this morning, we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul two more treasures that the incarnation of Jesus affords for us: redemption and adoption. And so the main idea that I want you to see from this passage is that God's great gift of Jesus Christ brings us redemption from the law's condemnation and adoption into God's family as his beloved children and eternal heirs. I'll read that one more time for us. God's great gift of Jesus Christ brings us redemption from the law's condemnation and adoption into God's family as his beloved children and eternal heirs. And we're going to see that God carried out this plan of salvation through 3 points. First, our enslaving bondage under the law before Christ. Secondly, our liberating redemption through the gift of Christ. And finally, our transforming adoption as God's children in Christ. Before we dive in, it'll help us to have a little bit of background, as you can clearly see in the first verse that we're jumping right into the middle of Paul's letter and his current argument. So Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians because many of the churches in that area believed they needed to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. So in their way of thinking, yes, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. We need to trust in him. We need to follow him. But in addition to that, we need to keep the Torah in order to be saved, in order to become God's people. And Paul argues hard against that thinking and that teaching through the first 3 chapters of this letter. He lays out that Jesus Christ paid for all our sins with his death on the cross. And the good news of the gospel is that we are saved by his grace alone, and we are justified through faith alone. If we add anything else to that gospel, such as doing good works or keeping the law, it is no longer good news. It's no longer grace, and it robs Jesus of his glory. So that begs a question: why did God give Israel the Torah, the Jewish law? Why did he give it to them if it ultimately couldn't save them? And Paul touched on that in chapter 3, and that is what we are exploring here and what he goes into deeper here at the beginning of chapter 4. So let's turn to our first point, our enslaving bondage under the law before Christ. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul is using an earthly illustration here to explain part of the law's purpose. There's at least some evidence in Greek culture that a wealthy father would place his son, his child, his heir, in the care of a guardian. And during that time, in the meantime, the child had no legal property, had no legal rights. And in this sense, he's no different in that household than a slave. So under that guardian's care and leadership, he's told by his guardian when to wake up, when to go to school, what to wear, how to behave, when to go to bed, and all of this is under the guardian's discipline as well. So under this system, a child could feel more like a slave than they would like a son. But it was for his good until the day he received his inheritance from the Father. And Paul's point in this illustration is that God's law that he gave to Israel, God's law is our guardian. It is keeping us until the time set by the Father. Look at verse 3 again. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Let's look at that last phrase there, the elementary principles of the world. It could mean elementary spirits, spiritual beings, evil spiritual beings, meaning that the pagan worship that the people of Galatia were giving themselves to, that was what at one time enslaved them, and that would be true. But based on the context of chapters 3 and 4, it seems more likely that Paul was referring here to God's law. He says in chapter 3, verse 24, that the law was our guardian, which corresponds with the illustration he just gave us in this chapter. So think of it this way. The law contained the elementary principles, that is, the basics. We know this from the term of elementary school. The basics of God's full plan of redemption. The law laid the groundwork for something better. But that poses a challenge for us to consider this morning. Paul writes here that we also were enslaved by our guardian, by God's law. So how could God's law, which is good and holy and perfect, how could it enslave us? Well, in Romans chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, Paul addresses this very question in his own heart and life. And this is what he writes. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Paul is saying that God's law was meant to bring life to him. But because of his evil, wicked, sinful heart, instead, the law enslaved him to sin and death. And Paul was a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He endeavored with everything he could to keep God's law. But his sinful heart only found more opportunity through it to sin against God. And so that is what Paul means here in Galatians 4:3 when he wrote, we are enslaved by God's law. It's our sinful hearts and natures that take God's law and find more opportunity to sin against him. So what is our identity under God's law? It says we are slaves to sin. We're not children of God. We're children of wrath, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:3. And that means we are also condemned under God's law. God's law brings curses upon those who rebel against him. And this is why God's law, as good and holy as it was and is, it was never intended to save. It only has the power to condemn. It reveals our identity as sinners and slaves to sin. It reveals our complete inability to meet God's perfect holiness. The law is our guardian to reveal our desperate need for a Savior. Reflect on your own identity this morning. Reflect on your own identity under the law before the Most High and Holy God. Do you think of yourself as a pretty good person? Maybe you think of yourself better than most. Not perfect, but there's plenty of people who are worse than you. Are you coming to this church week in and week out because you think God will be pleased with you for doing it? Do you think that by everything that you do, you can identify as God's child? Or perhaps, like a lot of people in this world, maybe you think that you are God's child by default simply because you were born. The Bible teaches us our true identity under God's law. We are wicked sinners in rebellion against the holy God. We are not his children. We are his enemies. We are children only of his wrath. And the law shows us, as Paul said, we are sinful beyond measure. We are enslaved to it, and we are deserving of God's justice and condemnation through it. Reckon with your enslavement under God's good and holy law this morning. It should feel terrible. It should feel dark, shameful, burdensome to know that we are slaves to sin and we are powerless to change it. But that is the exact state in which we need to see ourselves, and it is when we see our desperate identity that we see that, yes, our sins, they are many, but the Lord's mercy is more. And we can receive the good news that Paul shares next. So let's look at the second point of God's plan in this passage, our liberating redemption to the gift of Christ. Look at verse 4 again. But it is always good when Paul changes the note with a simple word like that. This was the case. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. There is so much packed into these four phrases that we find in verse 4, and all of it is grace, a precious gift from God to meet us in our sin. So I want us briefly to just look at each phrase in turn and savor it, treasure it this morning. First, when the fullness of time had come. There's a mystery to this phrase. What does the fullness of time mean? Ultimately, this is speaking to God's sovereign plan and will over all things in creation and time. He was active the whole world over through the entire course of history to ensure that when all things by his plan were completed and ready, including the law's purpose in Israel, he would act to rescue. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So how did God act when the time was fulfilled? How did his kingdom draw near? Look at the second phrase in this verse. God sent forth his son. In so simple a phrase, Paul captures the deep generosity of God. He did not withhold his only son from us. While we were in our rebellion, he sent him to us. Also, in so simple a phrase, Paul affirmed the divinity of Jesus. The fact that the son was sent shows that he existed before he was born that night in Bethlehem. It speaks to his love. You know the verse well. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. But what was the manner of the son's arrival? Look at the third phrase. Born of woman. And with these words, Paul affirmed the incarnation of Jesus. That is, God became man. He became human. He was born as a human, just like you and me. But Paul also, with such a short phrase, draws our attention to the promise of God he made all the way back in the beginning of the story in Genesis 3:15. There, God told the snake who had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to sin against him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus, the divine Son of God, is the long-awaited promised offspring of the woman to defeat and crush the devil. He is the promised rescuer born of the woman. But lastly here, note the condition of his arrival in this fourth and final phrase, born under the law. Jesus didn't just become a human. He also took on humanity's condition, our condition. And as we saw earlier, our condition, Paul lays out, is that we are born under God's law. And so Jesus, just like all humans, would be held under the highest standard of God's law. But unlike us, he never failed that standard. No disobedience, no dishonesty, no corruption. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He kept God's law with complete perfection. But why did God send his son at this time, in this way, under this condition? What was he trying to accomplish? Verse 5 gives us the twofold reason. Let's read it. "He did this to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." We'll cover the first reason under this point, and we'll save our second reason for our last point. But let's look at it. God sent his son to redeem those who are under the law. The word redeem is a very rich word throughout the story of the Bible. In the ancient world, redemption ordinarily referred to the release of a slave by the payment of a price. And the first time God uses the word himself is in Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, when he sent Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. I want to read these verses for you. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So in this story, the people of Israel had been cruelly enslaved by Pharaoh for hundreds of years, and they cried out to the Lord for his help. The Lord heard, the Lord saw, and the Lord acted. He remembered his covenant promises to the family of Israel. So he confronts Pharaoh, and he commanded that Pharaoh let his people go. And to be clear, Almighty God did not owe Pharaoh anything. Pharaoh had no claim on Israel whatsoever that God should have to pay him off. It was as though God was saying, "These are my people, not yours. I have come to claim what is mine." He sent 9 plagues as his great acts of judgment on Egypt to make his point. Still, Pharaoh did not relinquish his grip. So God sent one final plague, the worst, the death of the firstborn sons. But God gave Moses a word for Israel. Their firstborn sons would not die in this plague, but to redeem them, something would die in their place. He told them to take the life of a spotless lamb and spread its blood over the doorposts of their homes. Every firstborn son in such a home would be saved from death. And it's in this way that God redeemed his people both from their slavery in Egypt and their sons from death. And I think the Apostle Paul has this story and this meaning in mind when he wrote this in Galatians. We were held under slavery to the law's condemnation for our sins. The spotless lamb of Israel's Passover spoke of a greater lamb to come, the Lamb of God. The Son of God, born a human, born under the law, would lay down his blood and his life to redeem those who were under the law. The justice of God that the law required and held us all in bondage was paid in full by Christ in our place. As John Stott wrote, the divinity of Christ, uniquely humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us, to purchase us and deliver us from our slavery to sin and death. Beloved, this is a precious time of year where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We can drive all around Wake County right now and find nativity scenes in yards and in homes acknowledging the birth of Jesus. You can turn secular radio on right now and hear artists of all kinds actually singing songs about Jesus and his birth. But the Apostle Paul is making it clear here that while the incarnation of Jesus is glorious and precious and it's worth savoring, he didn't do it for our nostalgia once a year. As Philip Ryken comments, Christianity is not a religion of stable and straw. It is a religion of thorns and nails, wood and blood. The incarnation of Christ cannot save us without the crucifixion. It is important that we see the purpose by which we think on Christ as a baby in the manger. He came to die. When God sent forth his Son, he sent him to redeem us as the divine, human, righteous Lamb of God through his crucifixion and his resurrection. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Christ was born. Christ has died. Christ has risen so that you and I may be redeemed from sin and death. What must you do to receive such a redemption? Well, in the words of Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in and receive Christ's gracious gift by faith. Celebrate the birth of Christ, brothers and sisters. We should do that. Treasure his incarnation. But don't stop at the manger. Christ certainly didn't. In a few minutes, We will remember together Christ's death as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We will get to remember how the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed so that he might redeem us. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord that he loved us so that he would send his son to redeem us. But as glorious as this truth is, it's only one half of the reason Paul lays out that God sent Christ to us. And that brings us to our last point, our transforming adoption as children, as God's children in Christ. Look again at verse 5. So he sent him to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, that we might receive adoption as his precious children, his sons and daughters. If there is any truth of Christ's incarnation for us to treasure this morning, brothers and sisters, may this be it. Because Christ redeemed us, who were under the law, we have been transformed from slaves to sin and enemies of God into his children. We have the privilege of looking to the King of the universe, Almighty God, as our loving Heavenly Father. There are so many ways each of us could identify ourselves to others this morning, be it our jobs, our family, our roles, our hobbies, our accomplishments. For the Christian, we have no higher identity or privilege to claim in Christ than this: I am a son of God Most High. I am a daughter of God Most High. And I recognize in our midst that there are many of us who have troubled relationships with our parents, if we have relationships with them at all. Even those of us who have good relationships with our parents don't have perfect ones. We all know what it's like to question or wonder if our parents, our guardians truly love us. And we can easily map those feelings and those experiences, any of them or all of them, onto God, our Heavenly Father. I encourage you this morning, don't let your experience with your earthly parents frame your view as God as your Father. Look to the Scriptures. Look to the Scriptures and let God himself show you what a wonderful, generous, loving Father he is. You see, God wants his children to receive and rest in his fatherly love. He has seen to it that you and I have an intimate relationship with him constantly and eternally. And he shows us that in verse 6. Let's read that. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Behold, the triune God at work in our redemption as his children. The Father sends to provide for it. The Son is sent to accomplish it. The Spirit is sent to affirm and apply it. Again, John Stott says this: he sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have an experience of it. And so we pray and we cry out to him in that knowledge, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for father, and it is full of the most intense and intimate feeling. In Mark 14:36, we find that these are the exact same words that Jesus used when he prayed to his father in the garden right before his death. And Paul says the Spirit of God's Son puts these same endearing words into our hearts and onto our lips. And what's more, our adoption isn't temporary. It is secure. My sonship this morning is based entirely on the redemption accomplished by the Son of God, and it is sealed by his Spirit in my heart. We can rest with absolute confidence that God the Father loves us as his precious children. And in one more final act of transforming love, we find that our adoption in Christ grants us another high privilege. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave. That is no longer your identity. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Because Christ was born, because Christ has redeemed us, because God has adopted us as his children, because he has sent his Spirit to confirm and to seal our intimate family love with the Father, Paul says, you and I are not just children. We are heirs to God. The King of the universe wants to give us a royal inheritance as his children. Paul writes this in Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, Paul says, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, the Son of God, you are now a child of God and you are a fellow heir with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ, everything that is true of Christ, you are now an heir of that inheritance. All the blessings of Christ are yours. A full inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. It's yours. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is the staggering reality and treasure that Christ has afforded for us. And it all begins with his precious incarnation. J.I. Packer wrote a chapter in his book, Knowing God, on our adoption and its implications. Pastor Jonathan mentioned a quote last week. I'm mentioning a quote this week. Take that as a hint. This is a book we highly recommend you read, okay? But I want you to listen to this extended paragraph and consider well how it should shape our own thinking and our own living. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity, my own real destiny? I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over to yourself first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, any time when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. For this is the Christian secret of a happy life? Yes, certainly. But we have something higher and profounder to say. This is the Christian secret of a Christian life and of a God-honoring life. And these are aspects of the situation that really matter. May this secret become fully yours and fully mine. Every area of our lives as Christians should be impacted by this glorious truth. We are called the children of God. Praise God for our adoption as sons and heirs to Him in Christ. May we live in this and live this out, our truest identity. As we conclude this morning and we transition into our time with the Lord's Supper, I hope we treasure all these truths as glorious and transforming. But still, we will never experience them completely until Christ's return. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Advent season is a season of waiting. Waiting. Aching, groaning, longing for Christ, for our full redemption and adoption when He returns. And one of the ways that we do this with hope and with patience is to keep the Lord's Supper. As Jesus said, we do this to remember Him until He comes. So let's pray now, and I encourage you, pray with the Spirit of God's Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, and ask Him to prepare our hearts to remember this sweet, precious gift of His Son and His death for us. Let's pray. Abba, Father, with our English word, Daddy, we love You. And we love You because You first loved us. Thank You that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and rebellion against You, when we were held under the law's condemnation, rightfully under Your justice and wrath, You loved us and sent forth Your Son, Your divine baby Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And You did this to redeem us and to transform us, to adopt us from slaves into sons. And so we cry out to You this morning. We cry out to You that we would treasure our identity in You as Your children. May it affect every corner of our lives. And even so, while we treasure these truths, we wait for you. We wait for your Son to arrive again, to return. We wait for our full redemption, our full adoption. And while we do so, keep us faithful to keep the feast, to keep the Lord's Supper until he comes. So prepare the hearts of your people now as we look to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.